Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We often hear, it's often stated, that the book of Genesis is not a textbook on science. Well, that's true. It's not a textbook. But does it speak the truth about the things of which it purports to describe, namely a six-day creation, divine creation out of nothing? Does it speak the truth there? And if it isn't a science textbook, does that mean that, well, whatever we find there in Genesis chapter 1 contradicts the best findings of science today? We're going to talk about science and creation, concluding our four-part series on Genesis and its creation account. Dr. Joel Heck joins us. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, In the Beginning God, Creation from God's Perspective. You can join us as well with questions or comments on creation and science. And since it is the conclusion of our series with him, any other question you may have on the Genesis account of creation, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us a tweet at IssuesETC or an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. Dr. Heck, welcome back.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be with you once more.
You say that although Genesis 1 is not a textbook on science, it still speaks about the natural world in which we live. What do you mean by that?
I mean by that that some people dismiss the message of the first chapter of Genesis, particularly in the face of the majority viewpoint in science, and say that therefore Genesis can't really be offering a scientific perspective, and they do it by trying to set up an artificial set of criteria that Genesis 1 needs to meet in order for it to be taken seriously as science. And I say that's the wrong way of looking at Genesis 1. We need to look at it as the inspired word of God and realize that it speaks on a wide variety of topics. And whenever it speaks on that topic, including what it says about the natural world, that therefore we can trust the message and we can take it as it reads whenever it speaks on that variety of topics, of which there are many, not just science and the natural world.
Isn't that objection that is so often raised by, I mean, it's kind of like damning the first chapter of Genesis with faint praise. It's not a textbook on science. Often it's raised as an objection. Isn't that often just a thinly veiled way of saying, well, it's a myth. If it isn't a textbook on science, then it must be a myth.
And we certainly need to trust the scientists on science more than we can trust a chapter in an ancient book, even if it's one from God himself. So that's the implication of that, to have two-tier system of judging a piece of literature. And when we're looking at scientific things, we got to trust the scientists. And if the Bible contradicts that, well, we still have to trust the scientists and reinterpret the biblical text in order to make sure that it coincides with what scientists have determined as actual truth. I think that's a false setup.
Well, to stick strictly with what science is supposed to be about, and that is what we can observe, would the author of Genesis say, in effect, or is he saying, in effect, had you been there to watch with your own eyes, to observe the events of creation, you would have observed them in precisely this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and so forth.
Yes, and I think that the author goes to great lengths to talk about chronology, to talk about the fact that he created, but also to talk about how he went about doing it, and being consistent with that message throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, which I suppose is why those that want to compromise the message of Scripture with the message of science go to great lengths to suggest it's a different type of literature, or we can't take the word day literally, or science has shown us how it really happened. Somehow we have to make the text of Scripture fit what science has determined instead of the other way around. And in fact, science will probably be thinking very differently 50 to 100 years from now than they are right now. I personally think that the scientific evidence that is coming in, for instance, on the topic of the complexity of the cell, is going to eventually overwhelm this position that everything arose naturally and through random selection, through randomness and natural selection and mutations. And a century from now, my guess is that evolutionary theory will be only rarely held. That's my hope and prayer, at least.
And yet what we're told and what is often assumed, even when we're not told that this is the case, is that science and its evidence is entirely on the case of Darwinian evolution. They are entirely, the evidence is overwhelmingly in favor of the Darwinian conclusion. Is that true?
That's what they say. I have two friends who are PhDs in physics and are very much scientists who say the evidence on the topic of creation is overwhelmingly in favor of a recent creation, a 6-24-hour day creation, that the Earth is thousands of years young rather than billions of years old. They think very much the opposite, and I suppose to an extent it depends upon the set of lenses through which you look at the data, but I think they're right.
Much of this has to do with what is usually called methods of dating, and let's talk about each one of them individually, beginning with the very famous but often misunderstood carbon dating or carbon 14 dating. What is it as a method? What are its limitations? And what does it say, yes or no, to an old or young Earth?
Yeah, it's a way of measuring the amount of carbon 14 atoms that there are in a given piece of material, biological material that is now dead. So an animal, a plant that has died, at the point of death, it begins to lose its carbon-14, which is a radioactive element. And every 5,730 years, half of that carbon-14 is gone. So it has a relatively short half-life, which makes it especially useful for dating things that are relatively recent. And at a certain point, after 200,000 years, if the Earth were really that old, which I don't think, after 200,000 years, there wouldn't be a single carbon-14 atom left in the object that's being tested. And in fact, after 100,000 years, the amount of carbon-14 is so small that it's not detectable by any modern methods.
And that means we're talking here about an Earth that cannot be as old as the 4 billion that is being proposed for this planet, or perhaps even older. Is that true?
Yes. Yes. So I have a paragraph or two at the back of the book In the Beginning God that talks about some of the research that Dr. John Baumgartner and his team did on coal samples and diamond samples. The coal samples were taken from the Department of Energy's coal bank at Penn State University. 10 samples were selected that were supposed to be between 30 million and 300 million years old. And obviously the youngest, if it really were 30 million years old, there wouldn't be a single detectable atom of carbon-14 in it. They submitted these 10 samples to an accelerator mass spectrometer in Europe, without telling them the purpose for these tests, of course, because if they had told them the purposes, the lab probably would have refused to do the test. But the results that came back showed that every one of these samples was about the same age as everyone else, so they had a common origin, and they were thousands of years old rather than tens of millions of years old. That really shocked them. They were surprised about that. But they were clued into that because some of the literature out there in the secular scientific world had found evidence of carbon-14 in places where an evolutionary mindset didn't expect to find it, and yet they found it. And Dr. Baumgartner and his team thought, well, let's just do some additional testing and see if this is more than a coincidence. And so they did that with the coal, and then they did it likewise with the diamond sample. And diamonds, according to most people, are supposed to be extremely old from the origin of the Earth. And if you're an evolutionist, you think that's a billion years or more. Diamonds are supposed to be, therefore, at least a billion years old. So once again, now that's a whole lot older than 30 million to 300 million years, as in the case of the coal. So they sent a sample of diamonds to this same lab. And keep in mind that diamonds are really hard material, impervious to contamination. The response to the coal testing was that the samples had been contaminated and somehow carbon-14 had made its way into these samples and therefore skewed the results. Well, that's virtually impossible with diamonds. And so they had the diamonds tested, and again, significant levels of carbon-14 were found in the diamond samples, which if you take the test to be accurate, and I do, and you don't have an axe to grind or a position to defend, the obvious conclusion is that those diamonds are thousands of years old rather than hundreds of millions or billions of years old, thereby providing us some hard scientific evidence for a young age of the Earth. So carbon-14 dating is now really a friend of young Earth creationism rather than evolutionary theory.
Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. We'll take a break, and on the other side, we'll continue our conclusion of our series on creation and its Genesis account, Today, Science and Creation. There are other dating methods. We'll see how they say yes or no to a young or old Earth. Dr. Joel Heck is professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, In the Beginning, God, Creation, From God's Perspective. Your questions and comments are welcome, 1-877-623-MY-IE, or talk back at issuesetc.org.
The autotrophs began to drool Neanderthals, developed tools, we built a wall.
We built the pyramids.
Math, science, history, unraveling the mystery that all started with a Big Bang.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
Did God really create the world in 6 24-hour days? And what difference does it make? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May is In the Beginning, God, Creation from God's Perspective. It's written by regular guest Dr. Joel Heck. You can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase In the Beginning, God, by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, In the Beginning, God.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Luann's Law.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
When the actions of an Arizona abortion doctor and clinic left one mother of two dead after a botched abortion, the state enacted new regulations. Together, these came to be known as Luann's Law, after the woman who lost her life. Basically, the state legislature adopted comprehensive minimum health and safety regulations for abortion clinics operating in Arizona. Due to legal action by Planned Parenthood, the 10-year-old laws just recently took effect. Thankfully, women in Arizona now have more protection against substandard conditions at some abortion clinics. Too bad it took one mother's death to achieve it.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
And John is spinning, laughing, and he's laughing in his grave. He's laughing at the prophecy he gave. Can we spread our wings like angels? Can we
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's Thursday, May the 26th. We're coming to you live. Dr. Joel Heck is with us, concluding our four-part series on the Genesis creation account, today's science and creation. Before we go on with the dating methods, let's talk with Charles in St. Louis. Charles, welcome.
Yeah, good afternoon, Pastor Todd and Pastor Heck. Obviously, the concept of the Bible fitting into the scientific scenario is adamant with evolutionists. Well, I guess evolutionists wouldn't tie into the Bible, but with theistic evolutionists, of course. But I'm concerned about and wonder about the progressive creationist who would adamantly deny that God is the author of theistic evolution. But I'm wondering if their motivation for the long periods of time would be the same as a theistic evolutionist, the, quote, scientific evidence, unquote, for a long, long, or old, old Earth. And I wondered if you could comment on that, please. Appreciate it very much.
Charles, thank you very much. Dr. Heck.
Well, I would say there's a very different motivation, but they do end up arguing for the same position. But a theistic evolutionist is someone who is typically a Christian or at least a theist and wants to harmonize the Bible and what they think is the near unanimous opinion of science. So part of their motivation is to maintain academic respectability within the field of science. Part of their motivation is also to work out a compromise or a way of harmonizing science and the Scripture. And I think they give up far too much, especially the clear testimony of the Word of God. Among the atheists, of course, their goal is to eliminate God from the picture. I think they are in part motivated by guilt. One recent atheist suggested that he's an atheist not because he's convinced that God does not exist, but because he hopes that God does not exist. And so the atheist is trying to discredit the entire biblical picture. And ultimately, I think, if we think about the problem of sin and guilt, find a way of explaining away the existence of God so they will no longer think that they're going to be accountable to God. They're only fooling themselves, of course, but I think that's a good deal of their motivation.
Before the break, you talked about there being simply too much carbon to fit into the incredibly... We're not talking about a difference between 100 million years and 200 million years. We're talking about a difference between thousands of years or 10 plus thousands of years and millions of years. We're on the order of magnitudes, not on yes. simply multipliers here. You said there's too much carbon in things like diamonds to fit into the incredibly old Earth model. You also write about zircon crystals and helium and the fact that apparently there's also either too much or not enough helium to fit into the model. How does it go?
Yes, well, the dissipation of helium happens too fast and leaves its trace in the rocks too quickly in order for that to happen over hundreds of millions of years ago. So that the zircon crystals are another example of that, and polonium halos that I mentioned very briefly in the last section of the book, In the Beginning God. There are likewise discrepancies in other dating methods like potassium-argon and thorium-lead ratios, for instance. In 1968, the Journal of Geophysical Research did a test of lava rocks that had been known to have been formed in 1800 and 1801 AD in Hawaii. They were dated by the potassium-argon method and showed an age of formation somewhere between 160 million and 3 billion years old, when in fact scientists knew that at that point they were 168 years old. So there are some problems with potassium-argon dating, also problems with thorium-lead dating in some samples from crystals that were tested in Australia, giving a wide variety of ages between 275 million years old to 61 million years old to less than a million years old. Inconsistency in the way in which these crystals are dated shows some profound problems in dating methods, and in fact they are based on a certain number of assumptions about dating methods.
So in other words, in those methods you just mentioned, the clocks themselves are not necessarily accurate.
That's correct. The way in which they operate, you have to assume a certain amount of carbon-14, if it's a carbon-14 dating, or a certain amount of thorium versus lead or uranium or potassium in it, and the shift from one element to another. You have to know what the original amount was. You have to also have to know the rate of decay. Plus, you have to know that the rate of decay has been exactly the same. And so there are a number of assumptions that are built into any of these dating methods that aren't necessarily true, but are assumed by the evolutionist.
Now, again, the discrepancies here are not small or on the order of maybe a factor of one or two. We're talking about factors of exponential factors, differences here in the dating here from what the evolutionary model would suggest.
Yes, so with the diamonds, 5 or 10,000 years versus 1 to 3 billion years for those diamond samples, this is a massive difference. And I don't understand all the complexities of that, but I would invite the listeners to go to creation.com and to the website of Creation Ministries International. That website has over 7,000 articles in their archives, and people can search their website for a variety of articles if they want to read about carbon-14 dating or some other dating method or methods besides the half-life method of potassium, argon, uranium, lead, carbon-14. They can read Don Batten's article about 101 different methods for estimating the age of the Earth and realize what Don has to say about 90% of them, clearly pointing to a young Earth, and the other 10% are the potassium, argon, uranium, lead, these sorts of ones that are in dispute between evolutionists and creationists.
What does the ongoing study and discovery with regard to human genetics indicate as to the age of the Earth?
A lot of different things. According to a Dr. Michael Lynch, mutations are causing each generation to decay at a rate of 1 to 5% per generation. And if you trace that backward, the origin of two human beings that had no flaws in them has to have happened in the relatively recent past. At the current rate, Dr. Lynch estimates that continuing decline will result in the extinction of the human species in 350 generations. But you also have things like the human genome, the complexity of the human genome that is so vastly complex, so much more complex than Darwin ever imagined 150 years ago. In May 2010, the Neanderthal genome was published, and according to Science magazine, Neanderthal seems to be fully human, and it's related to the Europeans, not the Africans. So there's some interesting things that we're discovering about the DNA, about the human genome, about the complexity of the DNA or the individual human cell that suggests that this couldn't have happened by chance, by accident, by mutation and randomness and natural selection.
A couple other of the, shall we say, clocks that are used to date things and appear to show the Earth to be much younger. One of them that you mentioned is the Earth's magnetic field. What's going on there?
Well, the Earth's magnetic field is decaying at a certain rate. It has a half-life of about 1,465 years. If that's the case, the magnetic field of the Earth is too powerful to have decreased by half every 1,465 years old if the Earth is really 4.6 billion years old. So the current energy of the magnetic field, to go back in time every 1,400 to 1,500 years and double it, that suggests that the Earth cannot be any more than 20,000 years old and is probably considerably less than that. So that's just one of the 101 methods that Don Batten talks about in his article.
And with only about a minute before we take a break, this is one that had eyebrows raised here when we mentioned it yesterday, getting ready for this installment of our series, Ocean Salt. What do we need to know there? About a minute before we take our break.
Well, the same thing is true with the amount or the rate of the salinization of the ocean. About 450 million tons of sodium are dumped in the ocean each year. 27% of it leaves the ocean each year. If the Earth was really 3 billion years old, the sea would be much saltier than it is today. It would virtually all be much like the Dead Sea is today, with a huge percentage of salt, and nothing really could live in the oceans if the Earth were really that old, given the rate at which salt is dumped into the ocean annually.
Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. When we come back, some questions from our listeners, and 10 more minutes to conclude our four-part series on the Genesis creation account. We're talking about science and creation. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. or a tweet at IssuesETC. Dr. Joel Heck is professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas. He's author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, In the Beginning God, Creation from God's Perspective. Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. live on most smartphones? Just go to the Listen Live page of our website, issuesetc.org, click the smartphone link, and you can listen on your smartphone weekday afternoons between 3 to 5 Central. Old Theology, New Technology, Issues Etc. now broadcasting live to the world on most smartphones. Issues Etc. issuesetc.org.
Dust in the wind, all we are is dust.
Welcome back. We're talking about science and creation, concluding our four-part series on the Genesis creation account. Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. If you appreciate our series on creation according to the Genesis account, please consider supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. through a tax-deductible gift. You can do it at our website. It's safe, it's secure, and it's tax-deductible. IssuesETC.org. Click support, and you'll find a way, multiple ways to support Issues Etc. You can also make out a check to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. That address again is LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Thank you for your support, and remember, any size gift is deeply appreciated. Dr. Heck, one more dating method before we get to our listeners' questions here, and that has to do with the movement of the moon, in particular the movement of the moon away from the Earth, what should it be, and what does it indicate about the apparent age of the Earth?
Well, the moon is moving away from the Earth at a certain rate. We can, I think it's something like 12 inches per year. And if it's moving away at that rate, if we simply reverse that and say every year it was 12 inches closer, and we multiply that by the number of years that the Earth is supposed to have been in existence, hundreds of millions or billions of years, then you have the moon being a part of the Earth, and that's not feasible. That's a snapshot, simplistic way of describing it, but that's one of the methods.
Jonathan asked this: what arguments of a scientific nature should creationists avoid using?
One of the arguments to avoid using is that the thickness of the moon dust proves that the moon is young and that the Earth is young. Another argument of a somewhat scientific nature is that the woolly mammoths were snap frozen during the flood catastrophe. I'm sure there are others besides that. Perhaps the argument, if we evolved from apes, why are there still apes today, or why don't we have a transitional forms between apes and human beings? Another one would be to say that women have more ribs, one more rib than men do. That would be another example of it. Or even to say that the Archaeopteryx was a fraud. It was a genuine creature, but the reality is it's not a missing link, but it's a true bird. So those are a few of the arguments that we really shouldn't use.
Kevin writes this: I'm one of those listeners who finds it a little embarrassing, as I said on Monday, one Monday on the program, when Issues Etc. hops on the Answers in Genesis / Institute for Creation Research Young Earth bandwagon. Young Earth creationism is neither necessary biblically nor workable scientifically. As an old Earth creationist leaning toward an analogical days interpretation, I believe that the universe was created from nothing by a triune God, in a real Adam, in a real garden, in a real fall into sin, in real consequences for that sin, in Jesus Christ as the only solution for that sin. I also believe that the young Earth creationists read a lot of things into Scripture that aren't there, such as the flood depositing the sedimentary rock record and no animal death before the fall, and then hold up those beliefs as the standard for orthodoxy for the rest of us. Your thoughts?
Well, first of all, I would celebrate the things that old Earth and young Earth creationists have in common: a special creation of Adam and Eve by God, a historical Adam and Eve, the reality of the fall, the redemption, and the resurrection of Jesus. So I celebrate those. Secondly, I guess I'd say there's no need ever to be embarrassed at standing with the Word of God, which is what I'm doing. I'm standing with the Word of God, and I'm really trying to lead out of the Scripture what's there rather than to read into it. And I actually think that Hugh Ross and the old Earth creationists read into the first chapter of Genesis stuff that's not there. Now, I would love to have it pointed out to me where I do the same thing, but I have given 17 reasons why the word day really means a 24-hour day in Genesis 1, but an old Earth creationist can't believe that the word day is to be taken literally. In fact, I've heard Hugh Ross talk about this subject, and he thinks that when God says, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky," in verse 14, that the lights had been there because in the 14 billion years, those lights had already been formed long before this period of time. And what the text really means is let the lights appear, so that for the first time in existence, the stars of the sky had become visible on Earth, so that they actually appeared. But that's not what the text says. It says, let there be lights, let that which was not now exist. And in fact, if the biblical writer had wanted to use the word appear, let the lights appear, there was a word he could have used, and it is a word that appears in the Hebrew text in verse 9 when the writer says, and let dry ground appear. So it seems to me the natural reading of the text, and we don't want to read into it. I agree with your respondent. We don't want to read into the text, but it seems to me that the old earth creation position is more guilty of reading into the text than the young earth creation is. And when the text says, let there be, the opposite of being is non-being. That is a statement of a creative act where God calls into existence that which does not previously exist, that which previously is not.
It's my contention, and I think you might agree, but I'd like your thoughts, that one cannot arrive at an old earth creationist view, much less an evolutionary view, by reading the text alone. One has to import something into the text, some consideration outside the text has to be brought to bear within the text in order to come to anything close to an old earth creationist, theistic evolution, or full-blown evolutionist view. What are your thoughts?
Absolutely. Very similar to what I said, I think, in week one. I often offer my students a cash prize if they can prove the theory of evolution on the basis of Scripture alone. I think the same thing is true of old earth creationism. If you read Genesis 1 and let the Word of God work on you, especially the genealogies of Genesis 5, which explicitly state not only the age of each person at their death, but also the age at which they had the child who is in the next generation. That's a sequence that comes together quite naturally, and it makes sense with the biblical chronology. So there has to be something imported from the outside in order to be convinced that the earth is much older than it is. And of course, that's the standard position in the scientific world, both among the evolutionists and among some Christians even.
Finally then, with less than a minute, we started our series by talking about what's at stake, what the strongest argument is, and you said that the strongest argument has to do with the gospel there in Genesis, and that is if death precedes, then Christ's death on the cross doesn't make any sense. Why is the gospel at stake in the Genesis account?
If there was no fall, there is really no need for redemption. So if you end up describing the opening chapters of Genesis, not just chapters 1 and 2, the creation account, but also chapter 3, the fall, then you have problems with the origins, you have problem understanding the fall into sin. That doctrine, that teaching becomes much less important, and therefore there is not a real serious problem from which we need to be rescued by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross.
Dr. Joel Heck is professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, In the Beginning God, Creation from God's Perspective. Folks, all of our listeners, whether you buy the creation or not, need to get this book. It is not expensive. It's only $3.99. It's very easy to understand, and it lays out the real issues surrounding a simple, honest reading of the Genesis creation account. Find out more about the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, In the Beginning God, Creation from God's Perspective, at our website, issuesetc.org. Browse before you buy there, and then call Concordia Publishing House and order In the Beginning God, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's only $3.99 plus shipping and handling, In the Beginning God. Dr. Heck, thank you for being part of the series.
It's been my pleasure.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we'll discuss media coverage of Oprah Winfrey's spirituality. She left the air yesterday. Of course, her influence remains. Terry Mattingly of Scripps Howard News Service will be our guest. We'll also talk with St. Louis Post-Dispatch columnist Colleen Carroll Campbell about church attendance and good citizenship. And as usual, as we do most Fridays here on Issues, Etc., we'll play Issues, Etc. Soundbite of the Week with you. This is really what's at stake, because embedded within the creation account is the account of the fall and the promise of Jesus Christ. And it is into a real world that is, and revealed by a real scripture that is honest from beginning to end and requires no interpolation of later knowledge in order to understand it completely. Not only a simple and honest reading of the first chapter of Genesis, but a simple and honest reading of the rest of Scripture and a simple and honest understanding of that promise made after the fall of Christ who would restore this creation, even as it had been made, and restore us to our Creator through His death and resurrection for us at the cross. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Sunday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.